Well, I do want to make you think this morning. Any other time you don't have to, but today I want you to think. And unlike any other week, I want you to think this morning. Here's what I want you to think about. Why is idolatry wrong? Don't say anything. Why is it wrong to make idols? Why is idolatry wrong? Making idols, you know, wooden, silver, gold, visible images of God to worship and honour. Why is that wrong to do that? Now, here's a quick exercise just to make you think and not just sit there quietly. I want you to talk to the person next to you about not what you think, but why you think Christians would think it's wrong. It's always safer to do that. And if it's the person you came in a car together with this morning, it might be the first chance just to catch up and say hello or say sorry. But you do what you need to do. There is that car park miracle thing. You've heard about it, haven't you? When you're shouting at each other, your car arrives on the property and you open the door and everything's perfect and good and you walk in here. You might still just want to steam at each other for a little while, but have a moment now. Why do Christians think idolatry is wrong? Or sit not talking if you need to do that too. Just only a few more seconds. Tick, 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 tick. Okay, that'll do us. Let's hear your thoughts. Now, don't offer what I'm going to say, because that would ruin the whole sermon. But why do you think generally people think idolatry is wrong? Let's not get down to it right now, but why do you think generally people think idolatry is wrong? Replaces God. Replaces God, yeah. A thing instead of the God who is, yeah. That's about it. Did I hear something? A distraction. It's a distraction. Yeah. God says not to do it. It's a good reason not to do it. That's why it's wrong. Let me show you what the Bible has to say. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, look, I've got a lot going on in my life. Idolatry is not my problem, though it is actually, and we might touch on that in a moment. But you're not at home fashioning things in the image of God and bowing down and worship. None of us are doing that in that concrete way. We do it in other ways with greed and so on. But tackling this issue may seem kind of arbitrary, but I want to suggest to you this morning it's huge. It's huge. It's massive. It's foundational. It's fundamental. And it really will be deeply important for each of us to have been here to hear this. It's core. It's core to how do we know God? How do we relate to God? How do we know what's true about God? This question will take us into all of that. They're massive questions, aren't they? If there is a God, I'm convinced there is, but if there is a God, that's a question you might be here wondering yourself, but if there is a God, one of the most important truths we can come to terms with is what he's like. But how would you do that? How do you know what God is like? There are many different ideas. How do we know which is true, which is not true? Do we know him through our emotions? Do we know him through our feelings? Is it simply a matter of gut and instinct? In spiritual things, what's the most important thing to work out what God's like, how you feel? One person says they believe there's a God. Another person says, I don't. How do you know which of those things is true? Is it just your gut? One person says, I believe there's a hell. Another person says, no, there's not. Which is true? How would you know? That's got to be an important question to come to terms with, hasn't it? Or one person says, look, I believe there's a hell, but no one's going there really. It's only the most evil, as long as you're a decent person, you won't go to hell. Is that true? It's popular. Well, how do you work out whether it is true? Well, I just like to think it's true. Is that how you work out how things are true in the rest of your life? I just like to think it's true, and so it's true. I feel comfortable with that thought. I don't feel comfortable with the other thought. So my emotions and my feelings actually work out which is true again. Most of my friends think it's true, that as long as you're a decent person, you'll be okay. And popular view, how do you work out the truth about God? Do you find a guru who you believe just tells you the answers? It would be terrifying to be wrong about that. Terrifying. But how do you know? Do you just follow your heart? We're going to tackle these things, hugely important things, and to deal with it, I want to take you back to a very foundational event in the history of God's dealings with humanity. It's a very big event, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So grab your Bibles, turn up to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me give you some background to the book as you're flipping up there. We've got a slide here that gives you a timeline. We're talking a long way. Jesus is over here somewhere, okay? We're over here somewhere. So back 1400 BC, you're talking about they've come out of Egypt from the Exodus. I'll show you a map in a moment. They've come to a place called Mount Sinai or Horeb. Horeb is another way of talking about Mount Sinai. And then we had the book of Numbers, which recorded for us the journey through the wilderness for 40 years. And then they're about to enter the promised land. And this is where Deuteronomy happens here. The book of Deuteronomy records a series of sermons that Moses preached just before they entered the land after the events of Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments, where they were given the law. Let me show you where these things are. Next slide. So they've come out of Egypt. The most likely place for Mount Horeb or Sinai is down here. They've journeyed down there. They've had the Ten Commandments come to them, and then they've journeyed and spent 40 years wandering until now. They're up here about to enter into the promised land, and this is where Moses gives the sermons which we have recorded for us in Deuteronomy. Give you some background and sense of things. Long time before Jesus, that's the context. In this context, he's warning them basically about making sure they remain faithful. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. You've got now Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Now, what he's basically doing is he's going to repeat for them the laws that were given down at Mount Horeb before they come into the land. And he wants to do that so that they're reminded not to forget them. And it's in this context that he commands them not to make idols. Not to make idols, not to fashion things in the form of God and so on. So chapter 4, verse 16. That you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. He's trying to cover it all. Don't make idols. Don't make them out of things. And verse 19, don't bow down to anything in creation. When you look up at the sky and see the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly array, don't be enticed to bow down to them and worship things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations. Don't bow down to things in creation. Don't make idols, don't bow down. This is the big deal. And the warnings are there because they're about to enter a land that's riddled with idols. And they themselves as a nation have had great problems with idolatry. Fashioning and forming idols like the golden calf, various things that they've carried around with them. It's part of their culture. That was a real weakness for their culture. They wanted something tactile. They wanted something concrete that they could look to identify with as God, or have some vehicle to get them to God, or some way of connecting and relating to God if they believed him to be bigger. And it's in all of this context that he gives the command not to make idols in their cultural problem. But he gives the command, and he doesn't just give the command, he gives the reason for the command. He tells them why not to make idols, why it matters that they don't make idols. Do you remember the question we started with? Why is it wrong to make idols? Why is it wrong to make idols? Deuteronomy 4 gives you the answer. Just a quick little thing. Janice read the Bible for us, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I ask, why is it wrong to make idols? Deuteronomy 4 actually has the answer. But here's a danger that can happen. I find it happens to me. I imagine you're a lot like me. One of the dangers is you sit in church. I think, you know, more and more we're helped to sing well together. I think it's a beautiful process that we're helped to appreciate the greatness of that and the wonder of that together and so on. But then the Bible reading comes and you kind of go, bang, Bible reading. Blah, 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 blah. Yes. Sermon. Click back on. And it's a real danger, and I want to show you why it's a danger in a little bit, but the answer to it's there in the Bible reading. And it's there in verse 15. It's there in verse 15. It was there all along. Have a look. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you don't become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. Do you notice the word therefore? When you see the word therefore, what do you always do? You ask, what's it? Therefore, very good. What's it there for? It's there to connect, verse 15 to verse 16. It's there to connect the command to not make idols to the reason. Here's the reason, therefore don't do it. What's the reason? Well, verse 15, the reason you're not to make idols is because you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Mount Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore, don't make idols. Do you get the reason why? Why you're not to make idols? Because you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Mount Sinai. He's summarizing what he said just a little bit earlier. Actually, verse 10, come back there, you'll see the same thing. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach these words to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black cloud and deep darkness. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, don't make idols. Verse 16. So the problem with idolatry, why is idolatry wrong? Why is it wrong to make idols? The first instinct, which is a good instinct, it's not a bad instinct, the first instinct is verse 19, actually, that he's not part of creation. And so don't fashion something out of creation and imagine that's God. God is bigger than creation, so the sun is just something he's made. He's not in it. He's not in the tree. He's not in the wave. He's not in the rock. Don't therefore fashion things of creation or bow down to things. That's a good instinct. God doesn't dwell in buildings made by human hands. He's not made of gold, silver, and so on. He's beyond, above. Another good instinct for not to build, make idols is because God says don't. God says don't, I won't. Another reason not to build idols, make idols, is because how can you contain the living God of the universe into a thing? So there's all good instincts and reasons, some of them straight from the Bible. But what does the Bible, when the Bible says don't make idols, here is one place where it makes very clear the reason. And the reason you are not to make idols is because of the way God is. The problem with idolatry is that it fails to relate to God the way God relates to us. It fails to appreciate the way God connects to us. How does he relate to us and connect to us? He connects and relates to us by speaking. By speaking. Now, I say all of this aware that we have our own cultural conditionings that make us struggle in our Christian living. They had theirs, which was the need to, they were tactile people. They needed to have things to look and hold and that made them feel like they were connected. Some of us are like that, but we don't have that problem. So our cultural shaping is a thing called relativism. Relativism. It's the idea that everyone's truth is true for them. And so I'm not to say anyone's wrong. I'm not to judge anyone because everyone's got their own truth and, you know, it's all relative to your culture, your background, your personality. It's relativism. And in this context, we operate with this sense that freedom, being free, is being free or allowed to express yourself how you want with the personality you've got. And so be free. What we want to have is people free to relate to others how they want to relate. This is how I am, and so this is how I am towards you, because that's just who I am. And freedom, we believe, is kind of caught like that. It's kind of of a piece with learning styles. Learning styles. There was a lot in the last 20, 30 years about learning styles where kids learn differently. Some are tactile and they need to actually have plasticine to learn things with, and others are active people, and so they need to be out doing sporting kind of things to learn. Others are kind of more emotional and they need to have emotional stimulus to experience and learn things. Others are intellectual. They need books and reading. It's different learning styles. And each child is free to do their learning style as they want. Now, I hear that that's falling out of favour somewhat in the education circles because it's not worked as well as we thought it should. But nonetheless, there is something there. But here's the deal. That doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with God. In fact, it doesn't work in any relationships. It doesn't work in human relationships. I like power tools. So Christmas comes up. I think of a gift for Kathy, drop saw. Awesome. And what's she like towards me? I mean, some wives amongst us would be going, I'd love one of those too, but not my wife. She wants pots and pans. Am I right, Kathy? No, she doesn't even want. I don't know what's wrong. What's going on here? But I think a drop saw would be an awesome gift. So that's what I'm like. That's how I like to give things. That's what I'm going to give to you. But you know, here's husbands amongst us. Here's a quick lesson from the expert, the great husband. Yeah, thank you for laughing. That's appropriate. The key to learning to love people is not freeing yourself to give to them the way you are. But the key is actually learning what they want from you and learning to shape the way you relate to actually give them what they need, not what you want to give. Am I right? Wives, am I right? Do you know, you might like coffee with two sugars with lots of milk, and so that's my loving gift. And she's going, I hate coffee and I hate sugar and I just want tea. And she's just getting, if you haven't worked this out, she's getting more and more bitter. And your birthday, you're going to get perfume. Right? She's, that's the key in human relationships. Let me tell you, it is especially true with the God of the universe. With the God of the universe, you don't come to him how you want. It's not about your learning style. It's about how he wants us to come. And God's way of us coming to him isn't just arbitrary. He hasn't just chosen some way. That's Moses' very point. I might be tactile and find idols helpful, images and icons helpful, but Moses says no. Because not just because God arbitrarily doesn't like them, it's because you saw no form when he spoke to you. You just heard words, his voice. It's not just because he doesn't like idols, it's because the kind of God that he is a speaking God. He is invisible, he's spirit, and the way he relates to his creation is by speaking. Now, if he were part of his creation, then to make something of the creation would capture something of God. But God's not part of his creation. He's over and above it. Now, if he were a force, like Star Wars, then the way you connect to God, if he's a force, is by tuning in and let the force be with you. But he's not. That's Eastern mysticism. That's a pagan view of God. It's not the Bible's view of God. It's not the true God. God is a personal God, though he is spirit. He is invisible. He has no form. And he's a God who speaks, who relates to his world by speaking. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know how clearly this is true. When God creates the world, how does he create the world? He creates the world by a word. Let there be light. He speaks. And creation comes into being. The rest of the Bible celebrates this wonderful thing about God, that he's the God who speaks creation into being. And Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds the universe by his word of power. He creates it by a word. He upholds it by a word because he's a God who is a speaking word God. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 10, which kind of celebrates this by way of contrast. Jeremiah's in the middle of your Bible. Flip over there quickly. I've got a couple of passages just to take us through. The way we're going, we'll have time for questions. So if any of this kind of triggers questions or comments or thoughts, let's do that, try and wrestle with what the Bible teaches here. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'll try and point us to the scriptures if you've got questions. Jeremiah 10, hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the way of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the people are worthless. That's not a very politically correct way to deal with the nations, is it? The practices of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so it won't totter. They're making an idol out of timber. And here's mockery. Here's God. Now, we need to be very careful. But I'm happy that God does it. God, through the prophet, mocks the practice. That how ridiculous it is to fashion a thing out of a tree, that call it your God, where you have to nail it in place so it doesn't fall over. But this is what the nations do. And they carry it around because it can't walk. But look there at verse 5. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. Their idols cannot speak. The living God does, do you see? The living God speaks. No one is like you, verse 6, Lord, you are great and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of nations? This is your due. This is the God, the living God, the eternal God, the one who speaks. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, which Janice read for us as well, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. And this, perhaps more deeply, turn with me to John 10. John 10. It is worth flipping up here, especially if you're sort of still growing in the things that you sort of haven't got as much familiarity with the Bible. And if you've got a lot of familiarity, turn up there as well. But it is worth looking at. John chapter 1 tells you something quite profound about the nature of God. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is Word. Logos, or Logos is God. The Word is God. That is saying something profound about who God is, what he is like. He is not the force of Star Wars. He is Word. And so when God, who is Word, creates, he does it by a word. When he upholds, he does it by a word. And when he comes close to his people, he speaks. You don't see a form. This is why Jesus can say, have a look at John chapter 12. Flip over there. You could pull out a number of places like this, but let's just pick up John 12. John 12 verse 47. Listen to the way Jesus speaks. Who himself, chapter 1 verse 14, is the Word become flesh. Jesus is the Word who speaks words. Have a look at John chapter 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. Jesus says, I don't judge you. My words will do that. Because I've come speaking words of eternal life. and to dismiss the word of God that comes to bring you eternal life is to cut yourself off from life. And I won't judge you, but my words will. You come back to Deuteronomy 4. Come back to Deuteronomy 4. Verse 15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. So don't become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. You saw no form. Given the way that God revealed himself to you, without form, but speaking, we relate therefore to him by... If God is a God who speaks, how do we relate to him? Listening. By listening. By listening. And, verse 6, treasuring. Treasuring. Let me show you this. Chapter 4, verse 6. Observe these words carefully, for they will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees, these words, and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees, words, and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, how do you relate to a God who has spoken? By listening and treasuring. He spoke. Don't relate to him by fashioning idols. Don't look into creation to make an idol out of creation as if God's caught up in creation. Rather, you listen. And to bang on the same idea again, have a look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? This is Moses saying, there is not anything like this in the history of humanity. What is it that's never been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire? As you have and lived. Wow. That you have God speak to you is extraordinary. The speaking God, the God who is Word. And it is a big deal because it's a great way to know God. It is in itself just a great way to know God. People claim all kinds of ways to meet God and know God, which God has not said he uses. So you've got to wonder about what's going on. He said, I'm coming to you and going to relate to you by words. But I want to encourage us to appreciate that is a really good way to relate to God. Words are actually better than images. Why? Well, because words explain themselves. Images are entirely at the mercy of your interpretation. So it's subjective. I see in an image or an idol what I want to see in it, and you see something different in it, and we all come up with different ideas, and so it's entirely up to me and how I'm feeling and what I want to get out of it and so on. But words, especially words that are so extensive and so varied and so rich, all pointing in the same direction, words so rich as all of this, explain themselves. That is, they interpret themselves. They add together to help me clarify what each bit means so that I actually get more and more clarity around what it's actually saying. It's not up to my particular interpretation and so on. And more than this, the words that God has given us are public. Public. You see, there's a really, really, I love this question, sort of actually statement, which is now the title of a book, which is a great book to get hold of. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Have you ever felt that? Do you know, if I was the God of the world, I'd make it so it was so much more obvious to everyone that I'm here. You felt that? How would you do it? Well, the temptation is to imagine that if I were God, I'd make myself clearer to everyone by giving them their own personal vision or dream. Now, that sounds good until you think about it. And when you think about it, you go, oh, actually, it's not that good, really, is it? Because here's the deal. If everyone had their own vision, what if my vision's different to your vision? How do I know which vision's right? Where do I go to work it out which vision's the right vision? And how do I know that the vision I've got has come from God and not from my own? I just ate anchovies last night. Then I messed up. How do I know it's not come from some demonic force? How do I know the vision's true? How do I know? If it's a private vision, I've got nowhere to test it. If it's a personal private dream, then I've got no way to actually assess whether it's concretely, objectively true. All I've got is my own personal apprehension of it. It's not a really good way to go, actually. But by contrast, if God speaks words publicly that people all hear the same word, record, write down, say we heard it, then I've actually got a way to determine whether that event happened. And more than that, if he gives us words that promise something that's going to happen in the future in history publicly, then I can see whether those words come true publicly in history and test, confirm and affirm the words that were given prior, which is a lot of the Bible. But more than that, if God becomes flesh, the word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us, and dwells amongst us in history in a public context so that people, lots of people, see him and hear him and record it, you're now in a very powerful place because I can test and see whether it happened. It's not just private, it's not just subjective, it's actually objective and public. And I can actually go back and test the witnesses to see whether they all heard the same thing, whether it actually did happen, whether there's public testimony to it. Powerful. With a vision and dream, who knows within 2 months' time whether I remember it very well or actually I've, but with a public word that was in history that all people can attest to and actually confirm, I can go back to it every day. I can go back to it every month and see it's true, it's real, it happened, it's solid. This kind of way of revealing himself God has given us is powerful. And let me just say, by the by, this way of giving a word to us is unique of all the sacred texts of religions. The Bible, I've said this numbers of times before, but the Bible stands alone as the one sacred text that's actually a public word given that many people heard and events that actually happened. Islam is not, its Quran is not that. It's a series of visions and dreams to one person, which might or might not be true. This one you can test. The Hindu scriptures and the, you go through all the religions, they've got the same private, subjective vision dream of one guru that you can't ever test. But the Bible stands alone, which I think confirms itself as clearly having come from the real God who wants to make himself known. Wow. Words are a wonderful way. The Christian faith is where God represents himself publicly, where you hear his voice ultimately coming in a person, the word become flesh. Now, I know there are amongst us often people puzzling about and questioning these things and trying to wrestle with what's true. Can I encourage you to actually go to this and look at the evidences for this? Because God wants you to. Life-changing. But in all of this, there are some objections to what I'm saying. So I'm offering that the way God comes to us as a speaking God, the way we need to relate, therefore, is listening, not as we want through feeling, experience, tactile, action, but listening. There's kind of pushback on that in Christian circles down through the centuries. Let me give you some of the pushback and engage with it. One of the classic pushbacks is, what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? You Bible Christians end up with a new Trinity. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you end up with Father, Son, and Holy Word. You've removed the Spirit and you just believe in the Bible. And they say it's deficient, it's unhelpful. Now, what do we do with that? Yes, if a community of people who believe themselves to be Christians have lost the sense that there is the living presence of God by his powerful spirit amongst us, they're no longer Christian. That is a deeply serious problem. To have lost the fact that God is present by his powerful spirit amongst us in a living way is fundamental to our life as a Christian community. Now, last week I spent the whole week talking to us about not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You come to faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is now dwelling in you. Fundamental that we recognize that we are in a living relationship with a living God who is present in us by his Spirit, yes. But to drive a wedge between that and the fundamental centrality, foundational place of the Word of God and the focus on that is to misunderstand the work of the Spirit. Think with me. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. God is Spirit and his words are Spirit. John's Gospel. His words are Spirit. So you can't draw a kind of barrier between that because the Spirit comes to us clothed in his word. The way I know the work of the Spirit in my life is through him inspiring the word of God and then illuminating that word in my life that I might feed on the word, because the power of the Spirit is the one who brings me to the word, because man does not live by bread alone but by every word of God. You mustn't drive a wedge between Spirit and Word. Where there is the Word of God faithfully taught and faith in that Word and obedience to that Word, there is the Spirit of God. Because no one comes to faith in the Word or obedience to the Word except by the Spirit of God. Second objection, doesn't this mean that this kind of Christianity based in the word becomes a religion of the mind and not the heart? Doesn't this end up an intellectual religion that's got no feeling and experience? Now let me get us to answer this by doing an exercise of imagination. Imagine you were back in Moses' day. I want you to think and imagine yourself back there. You're on the border of the river. You're about to go in. Moses, an old man, is now preaching these series of sermons that went for a very long time. I might just draw your attention to. And he's preaching these sermons and he says, do you remember that day back at Mount Sinai? When you saw no form, but you heard the word of God speaking. Do you remember that day? Listen, he says. Listen, don't make idols. Don't come to him any other way. Come by the word. Then someone in the crowd comes alongside you and says, do you hear what Moses is saying? We've got to make our religion around the word of God. That's all just head. There's no heart in that. What would you say to him? What would you say to someone who says, Moses is encouraging us to have just this intellectual faith that's all just word and no heart, no experience? What would you say? Try and put yourself back there. Give us your reactions. Anyone? Yeah. Wouldn't you find yourself kind of, perhaps that's why the silence, I'm going to assume this is, but wouldn't you find yourself shaking your head going, I've found it really moving. I've found it a profound experience. What are you talking about, just being a head thing? I've heard the very voice of God. That is an utterly profound experience. What do you mean it's just head, not heart? I'm trembling. I'm shaking because I've heard there's no other nation's heard the word of God. I'm sitting here in astonishment. Head, not heart. Which is an experience. And so the words that have come to me are not just words of academic interest. They're words about a God who loves me and wants me to trust him. So I respond to the words in faith, which is an experience. I respond to the words in obedience. Love the Lord who's called me to love him. Obeying God's an experience. You know, Isaiah 66 verse 2 puts it wonderfully, doesn't it? It says, this is the one I esteem, the humble and contrite, and who trembles at my word. Who hears my word, not just as human words, but as God's word, and trembles before it. Do you tremble? Do you realize that no other group in humanity history has had the word of God like we have? Tremble before it. Rightly understood, these words create an experience of trust, faith, repentance, love, devotion, obedience. Does this mean, next objection, does this mean it's only for academic people? Does this mean church is for the kind of white-collar, university-educated and not the work? Is that? No, not at all. God relates to us through words, yes. We have to learn to listen and we have to learn to comprehend his words, which means you've got to think. You've got to use your mind to understand his words and make sense of his words. Yes, you've got to think and understand. But these words aren't beyond the grasp of the simple. They make wise the simple. The person who's not academically trained can still engage with words and think about words. In fact, I find people amongst us, the non-academically university trained, I find them, you, some of the most stimulating thinkers around us, who are clever and thoughtful and have insight beyond that of the university educator. Don't ever put your... Goodness me, I don't. I'm always astonished by you. And the road to hell is paved with many doctorates. Because here it is. It takes a real lot of cleverness. It takes a very clever person to get past the truth that there's a God that we need to submit and bow to. You've got to be very clever to get around all that evidence. All of this makes it very clear that we need to avoid a drift into mindless Christianity that's all experience, all fire, and no knowledge. Let me give the last objection. Does this mean Christianity is just a dry thing? It's just a dry, sterile, intellectual exercise, thinking about and so on, understanding things. Is that what Christianity is? No. Is the problem for dry, sterile Christianity that there's too much focus on the Bible? Only if the focus on the Bible is on a book. But if the focus on the Bible is a focus on properly what it is, the very words of God, the very voice of God, then it will never be an academic, sterile or dry activity. And I dare say that churches that have become academic, dry and sterile, the problem with them has not been focusing too much on the Bible, but focusing on the Bible as if it's just a book. It's the very voice of God. Tremble before it. When it's read, wake up. Snap to. This is God addressing us. I have to make myself do that too. Because when it's read by people like me who just are reading words. And you can't possibly convey the power of God's voice as he speaks it to us. So I have to actually, by faith, recognize what's happening. God is now addressing us. Listen. The problem with churches that have become academic and sterile is not too much focus on the Bible and not enough on the Spirit. No. It's a failure to appreciate the Word is Spirit. It is God's very voice. We have a great privilege to have these words given to us by God to get us thinking. And I'm going to make some brief comments about how we ought to respond in a moment. But do you want to ask any questions? We've got a couple of minutes. Do you want to... there's a few. Well, okay, here. Yes. Which leads you to another question. Yeah. So here's the deal. If you had a camera back in the first century, you could have taken a photo of God, Jesus, and you could have hung it on a wall. And it would have been a good representation, right? Now, why not do that? Well, I take it God providentially determined that we wouldn't have cameras when he arrived because of the problem of the human heart. Because of the problem of the human heart. Calvin, one of the great theologians, says that our heart is an idol factory. We are always prone to want to create idols. And so religious art very quickly and often turns into icons and idols that people bow down and worship. Never thinking it's God. No one thinks that. They just think it's an educational tool, but they reverence it if it is God. The human heart is an idol factory. We need to take much great care. And so, you know, what about religious art? What about movies that portray Jesus and his life? The great Calvin would have said too, and does say in the Institutes, that that historical representations of events are entirely appropriate. There are kinds of representations of just people and places that are, of course. But just take great care with them. Take great care. And be one of the reasons we've got nothing in here is my conviction. I've had to kind of fight for it over the years that we're not going to have anything in here that might make you think that the way you relate to God is by imagery and tactile. And the way you relate to God is by listening to his voice. Listening to his voice. Hearing his word. Yeah, good question. Right at the back.
Andrew, you talked about how you need to think about God's word and comprehend
it. Can you speak to maybe people who lack memory or disability that aren't actually reading? Yeah. What about people with intellectual disabilities and so on who can't read well and what have you? Look, I take it, there's a few things there. I take it that the way God comes to us is by a spoken word, and that need not be read. It can simply be heard. And so some people aren't good with reading. I'd encourage you to find a way to listen to so the electronic Bible online kind of stuff, if you find that easier. There are ways of getting access to the word. Others actually find just the intellectual exercise of engaging. So have someone with them to explain as much as able. But when intellectual impairment is so profound, I think we're now moving into a quite extreme context where God, in his grace, comes to a person in that kind of context and saves them by his grace through ways that I don't think we can make rules about. So we have a number of children in our church who are severely intellectually disabled. And I take it God is at work in their lives in a way that you ought not make a rule and principle for everyone about, but he is it graciously at work. It's just that fact. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, let me finish up by offering some final thoughts. Can I encourage you this morning to appreciate that? God is not a God that you can fashion in a way that suits you. Our task is to recognise who he is and what he's like. And the way he's come to us is by speaking. If you want to know who God is and what's true and what's right and wrong, you listen. We listen. We listen to what he says. And we learn what he says across the breadth of the scriptures. That growing knowledge of all that he says helps us understand the parts better. To help us avoid distorting and getting things wrong, we grow in our knowledge and understanding. In the context of growing maturity and godliness, that we actually get to know our God through that activity. We relate to him by listening. But more importantly, we trust those words. We obey those words. We cherish those words. We tremble at those words. How is your Bible reading habits? Today is a day to reaffirm your commitment to Making a pattern of reading the Bible or listening to the Word, making that regularly part of your day to keep hearing your God speak. Wow. What other nations had that? That we might grow to know Him and live for Him well. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask you, please, that you might help us be captured by the profound thing it is that you have spoken to us. That you might help us, therefore, cherish those words, tremble before those words, take great heed of those words, trust them, obey them. Please, by your Spirit, cause us to be people who do all of these things. And we ask as a church that you might mark us as a community of people, as those that long to gather, to hear you speak, and so respond as those who honour you and praise you and delight in you and encourage each other in you as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, as we speak to one another in just ordinary words day by day. We ask that you might fill us with your word in Jesus' name.